In Exodus chapter 15 this morning, we've been going through this book and we've seen the 10 plagues, the contest of power between the Lord and the Egypt's gods. Then we saw in chapters 11, 12, and 13 these three God-given rituals, Passover, covered by blood. They are forgiven people. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they are not to eat yeast, they are a holy people. And then we saw this consecration of the firstborn, they're a redeemed, they're a purchased people. And then last week we looked at the actual crossing of the Red Sea, so that salvation belongs to the Lord. Right? You had a defenseless Israel, with the sea on one side and Pharaoh's fierce army on the other side. Then God commands Moses to lift up his hand and to stretch out the staff, and the strong east wind blows a path, splitting the sea in two. And Israel crosses safely between the walls of water. Pharaoh comes after him. And God throws the Egyptian chariots and cavalry into confusion, and then the waters cover up and swallow them up. And it's a miraculous deliverance of God's people. And today is really Israel's response to the crossing of the Red Sea. God's people are singing to the Lord on the shore. This is sometimes called the Song of Moses and Miriam, or the Song of the Sea. But it's a reflection immediately after on the crossing of the Red Sea. And it's worth its weight to spend a week on it and not to just lump it into the event itself. And so we're going to read from Exodus chapter 15, starting at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 21. This is the word of God Almighty. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this new song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you brought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider, he is hurled into the sea. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Our great God, we ask for direction and understanding your word. We ask for the Spirit to illuminate it. And we ask for Christ to be presented before our eyes that we may see our Savior oh so well and see our God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the crowd goes wild, right? We've entered football season again, haven't we? For some of you that doesn't mean much, but for many of you that means many experiences of watching that kick hit the uprights and the devastation, but also the cheering for some people, or that throw of the football that goes right over the safety's fingertips, and then you hear the boisterous crowds, thousands of people yelling and cheering and rejoicing. And if you've ever been to a game, even if you don't love football, you can hear the roar of the stadium and you feel the energy of the fans and you can't help but be wrapped up in the excitement. A fumble, a catch, a sack, a pick, and the crowd goes wild. And nobody has to tell them that they should celebrate. They don't really need a leader for them to tell them to cheer and rejoice. The boisterous celebration is the natural response when the event occurs of that great pass or that great catch or that great run. And chapter 15 is kind of like the crowd's roar of the event that happened before of chapters 14, right? The song of the sea is like the crowd's exciting response about what Israel has already witnessed in the actual play, the actual event of the crossing of the Red Sea. It's an example of erupting in praise and rejoicing. And as we think about it that way, I think we're going to ask a couple of questions about this song, this eruption of praise. We're going to ask a question about, well, who is the one cheering or rejoicing and singing? When are they singing or celebrating? And how are they doing that? And to whom do they sing and celebrate? So who's doing it? When are they doing it? How are they doing it? And really that last question, to whom, is also a question of why. And the simplest question we'll start with, it's a simple statement. You probably already know the answer, right? Who's singing? Who's celebrating? Well, it tells us in the first verse, right? Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song. So you have Moses and the Israelites, and then you have this long song. Excuse me. I had to get that out. I told the Sunday school class that every once in a while I've had this cough, but I did get COVID tested this week, so I just have a cold, so you don't have to worry. But back to the text. We'll go look at verse 1. You see that there is Moses and the Israelites sing this song. And then in verse 19 and 20, after all those lyrics go by, you have Miriam, the prophetess, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her. So you have, and then the women sing this song. Miriam sang to them, and it repeats the verse that's the very first verse. And the them there is not to the women. You think she's singing it to the women, but she's actually, it's masculine plural. She's singing it to the men. So what you have is Moses leads the men, and then Miriam leads the women in a refrain back. So you have both the men and the women, and you have Moses and Miriam leading the people in the congregational singing. So you get everybody singing, right? You have leaders, but you also have the people singing. You also have the men and the women singing. Everyone is singing in this refrain. And it's a simple but foundational point about who is singing. Everybody. Everybody's singing. Now, for much of the Middle Ages, congregational singing was not part of the worship service. You had trained professional choirs that sang for the people. They trained in the Gregorian chant, and they normally, that's normal patterns, they would sing. And the idea was you had the trained and you had the gifted people singing. Kind of like we don't have everybody preach every week, we have the trained and the gifted people. So they were saying, well, you just have the trained and gifted people. We'd all enjoy it and we'd all participate through listening. And then the Protestant Reformation showed up in the 16th century, and they said, we need to go back to congregational singing. The early church had done congregational singing. There was a hundreds of year period of congregational singing not being the normal pattern. And they went back to it. That's why Martin Luther started writing hymns in the original, in the language that people could sing. That's where the Genevan Psalter came out, because they were producing songs that the congregation could sing. And the Protestant Reformation actually restored the early church practice of congregational singing, because everyone is supposed to sing. So it might sound foundational, but we need to start there and realize that all of us are to sing. Everyone who is of the congregation is to worship the Lord. Even Moses and Miriam leading the people lead all the men and women in song. That each of us and all of us are to be praising God and celebrating. So who's singing? Who's in the crowd? Everybody is rejoicing. Right? Well, when are they singing? What's the timing? It's also a rather simple and foundational point, but it comes in the very beginning. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song. The word "then" there is at that time. It's a specific moment. They sang when? After the rescue. After their rescue. At the occasion of their deliverance, of God's working salvation, after that they sang. Their worship is a response to God's rescue. That the response of faith in God is a singing and a praising of who He is. We as Christians are to sing after the Lord's salvation. It's the natural response. That God's people are to worship Him after God delivers us from the waters of judgment. And so it may sound obvious, but these first two set the stage for everything else that everyone is to sing. And the timing of it is in response to what God has done. The regular reaction to the salvation of God is worship and rejoicing and celebration in song. So that's who sings, right? The crowd. All the people are singing. And that's when they're singing. It's after the rescue. But then how are they singing? What are the features and characteristics of this song that we can see? And there's probably endless features and characteristics you could draw out, but we're going to look at three features or characteristics of this song. The first is there's kind of two voices that we have here. They sing about God and they sing to God. They sing about God. They're talking in the third person some of the time. They say, He is highly exalted. The horse and the rider, He has hurled into the sea. He has become our salvation. He is my God. I will praise Him. And then they sing at other times to God. You see them talking in that second person in verse 6 and 7. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. So in one voice, they're singing about God. He is great. But they also have another voice where they sing to God. You are great. And both of those are ways and directions in which our song and our praise of God is. We speak about God to one another. But at the same time, we speak to God. And we go back and forth between those two things. Those two ways of communicating. So the first feature is these two voices, about God and to God. But also, there's a second feature. There's two kind of fields of vision. They look at God's past doings, and then they look at His future doings. And really, the song is broken up this way pretty well. Verses 1 through 13 are about what God has done. And then verses 13 13 and a half, somewhere in there, depending on where you switch it. It goes to his future doings, right? They're going into the promised land. Clearly that hasn't happened yet. But you have past doings. They sing about the completed acts. The horse and his rider, he's hurled into the sea. You threw down those who opposed you. He is my God and my Father's God. The Israel's vision looks back on God in his doings, his past deliverance, his dealings with former generations. And don't we do just that? We sing about the cross. We sing about the resurrection. We sing about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. 2,000 years ago, what God has done. But then there's another field of vision of his future doings, what he will do, right? In your unfailing love, you will lead the people, says verse 13. Verse 17 says, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary. Israel's looking forward to the vision of where God is going to put them. What he's going to do, his upcoming promises, his next dealings with his people. And don't we sing about the return of Jesus? We sing about the resurrection of all the saints. We sing about the new heavens and the new earth, of what God is going to do. We look forward to that. And our worship and our celebration shouldn't just only look back, but it must. And it shouldn't only look forward, but it must do that as well. We're to sing with both fields of vision, what God has done and what God will do. And so you're starting to see the characteristics of this song. They speak about God and they speak to God. They speak about God's past doings and God's future doings. And then there's a final feature that we need to make sure we put in here. And that is that there is personal language in this. Do you see this in verse 2? The Lord is my strength. And my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. Singing is not just going through the actions of and listing off the attributes of a person who's far from us. We're to sing with a personal connection to God, not merely stating accomplishments of God, but celebrating his accomplishments on our behalf. We sing of our rescue, don't we? And our salvation. We are to sing about our Savior, Jesus Christ. You're to sing about your forgiveness. You're to sing about your freedom through the power of the Holy Spirit. You're to sing about your God who knows you and who you know. And so let's rejoice today, not with abstract, detached lyrics, but with personal language. My God, my song, my salvation. Our God, our song, our salvation. And so we're starting to kind of hopefully flesh out and understand this song well, that we see that who's singing? Well, the whole crowd, everybody's singing. When are they singing? It's after the rescue. That's an important feature of this song. The timing. But then the timing is when it is. But then the characteristics of this song. It has these voices of about God and to God. It has two fields of vision. What he's done and what he's going to do. And it has personal language in it. And the final question is a big question. It's an all-encompassing question. To whom do they sing? Now, the obvious answer is God, right? They sing to the Lord. And that all caps Lord is used 12 times in this song, the special name of God Yahweh. It's a big emphasis there. But maybe we could rephrase the question, and what do we learn about the Lord here that leads to song? In other words, why do they sing? What causes the eruption of praise? Why does the crowd go wild? And obviously we're not going to learn everything we can learn about God and what should lead us to song, but there's a couple of things in this song that really shape and understand and motivate the worship, the rejoicing. The first thing we see in verse 11, and that is that God is one of a kind. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. Who among the gods is like you? Have you ever heard of henotheism? Henotheism. You've probably heard of monotheism, right? Mono meaning one, theism being a reference to God, so belief in one God. And you've probably heard of pantheism, pan meaning all or many, so belief in many gods, the pantheon. Well, henotheism is kind of like in between monotheism and pantheism. It's a middle ground. It says that there are many gods, but there's only one high God that one is supposed to worship. So there's kind of a preeminent God, and there's lesser gods. And the verse here in verse 11 says, well, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? And some scholars theorize, well, based on this verse and verses like it, that the early Israelites were henotheists. Right? They believed that the Lord was the highest among all the gods. Who was higher than the Lord? He's the highest God. And that later Israelites really got into monotheism, and they kind of made sure that the henotheist didn't win out. And we actually read that this morning, Psalm 86. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. No deed can compare with yours. Or Psalm 89:9. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? So there's lots of gods, and that word heavenly beings is often a variation of God. It can be the word for God, sometimes used of angels. There's lots of gods, and they just thought the Lord was the highest God. You probably don't believe that, but it's a commonly stated thing. And we actually kind of, the response to that is pretty simple. We looked at really the same thing last week. The Bible uses the language of the day to speak about what's going on. Remember last week we looked at that mythological story of Marduk killing this cosmic beast of the sea, of the chaotic waters, Tiamat. And then we saw Isaiah 51. Isaiah quotes and makes references to that mythological Babylonian myth. Not because he believes it, but he's using the language of the day to speak to the people. Well, we know that the nations around them and that the other people groups at that time had this henotheistic belief that they had the best God and other people had other gods. And so, how would you speak to people in that day? Well, you would use that language and say, well, what other God is there but our God? What other God is like our God? He's the best. They're not believing in the other gods. They're seeking to just make a claim about the uniqueness of the Lord in the very language of the day. And Yahweh is a one-of-a-kind God who is like you, he says. Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. We don't worship one God among many. We worship the unique God, the real God, the true God, the living God. Who out there compares with the triune God of the Bible? Who's like the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? Who's a God who comes to earth to save? Who's a God who dies on the cross for his people? Who's a God who's full of compassion and grace? Who's a God that saves not by your obedience, but by and through the work of the Son, Jesus, and sends the Spirit to accomplish this? There is no other God that is both personal and majestic like the Lord. Christian, there is no other religion that's full of love and justice at the same time. There is no other Savior that offers free grace in Christ and in the full power of the Spirit. If you study the world religions, you'll find that the Jesus of Christianity is not one among many, but wholly unique. What other religion has their God killed and then resurrected, is crucified, died, and risen intentionally? We are to celebrate the special, the holy, the one-of-a-kind God that we worship. He's not like any others. Let's rejoice over that. That's the first feature of God that we want to see. He's one of a kind that leads to worship. He's not just one among many. He's one of a kind. But there's a second feature of God to whom they worship that shapes their worship that we learn in this song. And that is, he is a mighty warrior. He's a mighty warrior. He's mighty, he's powerful, and he's a fighter. He's a warrior. This is probably the biggest image throughout this psalm. We see he defeats armies in verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, the best of Pharaoh's officers, and there's complete victory. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. He's great and mighty in verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. And listen to all these strong verbs. He's hurled into the sea. You threw them down. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. Powerful, mighty. And then they have these tough foes, right? The tough foes say, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide, I will win, I will defeat. And then in verse 10, there's the easy victory of God. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sink like lead in the mighty waters. Again, he's mighty. He stretches out his right hand, and the earth swallows them up. And he's so mighty, the foes that are coming after are afraid, right? The Philistia is in anguish. The nations are hearing and trembling. Edom is terrified. All these different pictures of fear in verses 14 through 16, as he is so mighty of a warrior, everyone is cowering. And verse 3 says the Lord is a warrior. The pictures and the actual statements are that God is a powerful, strong, mighty warrior. And the enemies are in terror of him. It's interesting that the predominant image of God in this song is a mighty warrior. That you are celebrating a mighty warrior God. That Christians worship a fierce fighter in the triune God. Now that's usually not an image that jumps into our minds when we think of who we sing to or who we worship to on Sundays. And certainly, we want to be aware that war imagery has been misunderstood and misused in the past. And yet war imagery here is clearly central to the biblical understanding of God. And I think when we see that God is a warrior, it should really make us think about whose side are we on very quickly. You know, if God's a quiet old man, then who cares if he's for us or against us? He's just quiet. Or if he's just a jolly old fellow, then we're not too concerned. But if God is armed with jet fighters and with marines and with tanks and with tactical nukes at his fingertips, you go, well, I want to pay attention to him for a second. Who is he? And whose side is he on? And whose side am I on? All those questions immediately jump into our mind. If he's for me or against me. Remember that scene in Joshua, where Joshua is needing direction as they're going to conquer the land, and he sees a fully armed person. It's the angel of the Lord, but he doesn't know it. He says, whose side are you on? This is the first question. Whose side are you on? You're ready to kill me, so whose side are you on? So that hopefully you're on their side. When we look at God, we should go, whose side are you on, God? Am I on your side or not? You're a mighty warrior. And you might say, well, that sounds like an Old Testament image for Israel. Not the Good Shepherd, Jesus. That was an image used at that time, but not an image we see really beyond that. How does the New Testament describe Jesus when he returns? What's the last really epic picture of Jesus where we get a full description of him? What imagery is used? Remember Revelation 19? The image there, I won't read the whole section, but the imagery is one of a warrior. He returns on a horse. He's leading heaven's armies. He has fiery eyes. He has a robe dipped in blood. He has a sword coming out of his mouth that's striking down the nations, it says. He's coming to make war and bring justice. And he's leaving behind a trail of corpses that the birds are feasting on. Now, this image was strong. Jesus is not described as a quiet, agreeing friend, but as a powerful soldier leading an army into battle, a mighty warrior. And we might say, I don't know if I want that sort of Jesus. Why should I worship him? What's good about that? Well, do you want injustice removed? That's what the mighty warrior arrives to do. In 1 Thessalonians 1:6, it says, God is just. And then he tells them, you know, you're not being treated well and you're not, but God will bring justice. He's going to pay back trouble to those who trouble you. And when is this going to happen? Good question. This will happen, it says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, and he will punish those who do not know God. Do you want injustice removed? Well, that Jesus is going to do that when he returns. Or do you want evil people rightly punished? Do you want wickedness quenched? Well, that's what Jesus, the mighty warrior, is returning to do. And you want endless peace? You want a perfect government? That's what Jesus is going to preside over. So when we start to see this imagery, it's not that you're the warrior, it's God's the warrior. And that's a great hope for us. So why do we celebrate and sing before God? Well, he's one of a kind. And he's a mighty warrior. And the third thing is just very briefly, it really is almost the completion of the second one. He's an everlasting king. You see that in verse 17 and 18? You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, Lord, your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. God doesn't just powerfully destroy his enemies in battle for the fun of it. Rather, God is carrying his people to his special dwelling. His mountain, where he resides, and where he reigns unto eternity. He's endless peace and a perfect government. And yes, Jesus is a mighty warrior, and we can sing of his power and his strength, but Jesus also is an everlasting king who outlasts all the other kings. And we're to sing of his kingdom and his throne. Revelation 19 shows Jesus is a mighty warrior, but I left out some of the facts. He's also wearing a crown. He's also carrying a scepter. He's a king. And what does it say is written on his thigh and on his robe? King of kings and Lord of lords. And then two chapters later, what happens? Revelation 21, the city comes down. God comes to earth. And God's people dwell with God for eternity. That is the throne of God for all eternity. And we get to sing about that. We sing about what God has done, but we're singing about what he's going to do. We don't just sing about him as the living God, a unique God. And we don't just sing about him as a mighty warrior who we can hear and we can cry to and listens to us and is powerful. But we sing about God who rules the earth, the sea, the peoples, the nations. He's the king, the everlasting king. And as we realize that, well, that lifts our eyes up to worship. That Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God in heaven right now. That all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And that should fill our mouths with an eruption of praise. What a great God we have. You know, there's another reference to the Song of Moses. It's in Revelation. It's in Revelation 15. The people are standing on the side of the sea of glass. So they made it through the sea. The beast has been killed in the sea. You get the imagery right there of the Exodus. The people are there with harps in their hands. And then they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, it says. And they say, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. It's one of a kind. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The righteous acts of God have been revealed in Jesus' work, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And we stand on the shore right now with our harps in hand, ready to sing about who he is. And we're waiting to get to the end of the story and to sing endlessly. But we're to be singing and celebrating about this holy, one-of-a-kind God, this mighty warrior God, this everlasting King. You see, the song of Moses is not far from us, but it's very close. It's the same God. We just get to see more of what he's done. Praise the Lord for that. Let's bow before him in prayer. Our great God, we come before you and we thank you for your work of saving and your calling us to worship you. May we realize why we worship you. May we see your power and your might and be awed and inspired. May we see the work of Christ and be overwhelmed by your goodness and your love to us. We pray even now that you would stir our hearts by the power of the Spirit. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.